This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I want to begin by thanking Dr. Jackson and his family for surprising us with this visit. One of the prayers of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was to ask God for good surprises and to seek refuge in him from bad surprises. So this visit and this evening was really, really a very special and very blessed good surprise for us. We didn't anticipate such an honor having Dr. Jackson and his family with us this weekend. But we feel that Allah has answered that prayer for us, that he gave us this beautiful surprise. And it's a very, very, it's an honor to always, anytime you're in the presence of scholars, it's an honor. But it's particularly for us at Tahdhib Collective an honor to be in the presence of Dr. Jackson, because he's one of the people who in a very real way is behind a lot of what we do here. And so, Dr. Jackson, maybe we'll just get right to the point. Why this text? Why now?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, nasta'inu wa nasta'firu wa nasta'hdi. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillah fala mudilla lah, wa man yudlil fala hadiya lah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluhu sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقده من لساني يفقه قولي وقني شر نفسي وفلت لساني وان اضل اذل بغير حق رب العالمين وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته. First of all, I want to say in all sincerity that it is really a blessing to be here. And when I say in all sincerity, I mean that because what this gathering represents to me is the fact that we are succeeding in moving beyond a certain stagnation that continues to grip certain segments of the community, wherein we don't have the kinds of safe spaces that Ta'lif both aims to and actually succeeds at providing for Muslims to be able to come into and to share in the journey of Islam, and to do so in a way that is not cultic. And by not cultic, I mean that Islam has to be understood and lived in a manner that it empowers human beings to live life as it is, not just life as we would like it to be. And any religious movement that takes people away from reality, as opposed to empowering them to confront and deal with reality, that is closer to a cult than it is to a religion. And what we need are safe spaces where we can come and we can put on the table the everyday realities. And by that I mean both the challenges and the opportunities, because I think that oftentimes, you know, we've learned a certain rhetorical style, and that rhetorical style has in some ways even morphed into a way of thinking, especially, you know, for Muslims who live in this part of the world. We always think about reality in terms of the problems that it poses, and far less often in terms of the opportunities that are before us as well. But both in terms of the opportunities and the challenges, we need both to understand Islam and to understand reality in such a way that Islam can be made to address that effectively, and that Islam empowers us to confront and to face anything a human existence has to offer. And I think that one of the things that we need to sometimes remind ourselves of is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, his life was not the most, you know, hunky-dory life that you can imagine. In point of fact, he, in his own personal life, faced challenges that many of us could not think of facing once, let alone repeatedly. You know, repeatedly having loved ones die and die and die and be injured and be lost, etc. And yet, you know, this does not bring him to despair. This does not bring him to instrumentalized religion whereby, you know, God is turned into some grand Santa Claus. You know, he's only worth worshiping when we get what we want, and when we don't, we sort of stomp our feet and walk away. You know, we need to be reminded that, you know, Allah will test us with good and he will test us with evil. And part of our role as a community is to be able to mutually enjoin one another in ways that enable us to confront all of that with a sense of dignity and humility, knowing that our job is to recognize that all that we have and all that we don't have, this is ultimately up to God. And we can never allow ourselves to forget that fact. And it reminds me of one line in this book where Ibn Ata'Allah says that a person who sees the source of his difficulties in other created entities, other human beings, political systems, whatever they happen to be, if he sees the ultimate source of his problems in created entities, he's like a dog who a man hits in the head with a brick. And then the dog goes and bites the brick because he doesn't understand that the man is not the ultimate source of whatever happened to him. And a person who sees the ultimate source of their bounty, their wealth, their education, their riches, their beautiful family, who sees the source of this in anything other than God, is like a horse who, when its trainer appears on the scene, he wags his tail in happiness. But when his owner shows up, he pays him no attention. Right? This book was not really a part of a sustained plan. And in some ways, it sort of imposed itself on me. When I wrote Islam and the Black American, and then Islam and the Problem of Black Suffering, these were not books that were designed or written to be limited to a Black experience. And I hope that those who actually read the books will see that. But again, for me, Islam has to deal with concretes. And we cannot stay on the level of abstractions. And in terms of the convert community in America, and I'm one of them, that community is one that is predominantly peopled by individuals of African descent. Black Americans are the majority of the convert community in this country. And I don't say that, you know, as sort of some sort of bragging point, but that's a reality. That is a fact. And you don't have opinions about facts in terms of whether they're facts or not. They are what they are. And for me, Islam has to deal with concrete facts. That is a fact. And if you think that, you know, we can talk about Islam as an abstraction, I was sort of reminded when you said that, you know, you asked, well, why am I doing this? Well, to help Islam and the Muslims. These are broad abstractions. Anybody can say that. Anybody, anywhere in the world, anytime, under any circumstance, could say that. But if we're going to get concrete and deal with the real live realities, the real live history, the real live culture, the real live situation, all right, of Muslims living in this part of the world, we have to get concrete. And that was the whole point of dealing with Islam and the Black American, in part. The other part was that in America, I said what? In America. I think that one of the civilizational failures of America, one of the historical failures, let us say, of America, and most Americans recognize this now. This is not a complaint. It's not a sneer. This is not a a nasty criticism of America. It's simply a recognition of a fact. But one of the historical failures of America has been the manner in which America has dealt with the issue of race and racial hierarchy. And any religion that has ambitions to become a religion that inspires the best of any society, it has to be able to deal with that society's very concrete illnesses. And so Islam and the Black American and Islam and the problem of Black suffering is not simply addressed to Black American Muslims, but it is addressed also to the broader American society with the aim of trying to highlight and model the way in which Islam can address a concrete historical reality in American society. And I believe, personally, again, that any religion that aspires to any kind of broad-based societal recognition in a society like America has to come to terms with the issue of race. And that has to be a part of its moral repertoire. It has to be a part of its theological repertoire. It has to empower people to get beyond a problem in moral terms in ways that can be grounded in religious teaching. This book, in a sense, goes beyond the last two because it goes, in a sense, from the more specific to the more general without getting out of the specific. Because I just came back from overseas. I won't say any country, so it won't sound like any kind of critique. In fact, if I mentioned the country, it would be misleading, because although what I'm about to say took place in this country, it was a conference that included people from all over the Muslim world. But one of the things that I noticed, and it's not the first time, is the extent to which Muslims the world over remain saturated with the sensibilities, with the presumptions, with the presuppositions, with the ideals and the vision of the dominant civilization in the world today. And that is sort of Western liberalism. And these sensibilities continue to very fundamentally shape the way that Muslims think, but not only how they think, but how they actually feel, what it is that they actually aspire to. And this is across the board. This is whether we're talking about the Muslim world or we're talking about America. And it appeared to me that in very concrete terms, what this reflects is the need to get beyond such externals as fiqh and theology to the nitty-gritty of the issue. Our social reality as Muslims is not determined by our fiqh. Our fiqh may tell us we must do this, we must not do that. We should do this, we should not do that. But that fiqh will not determine what we actually do or do not do. I can learn Babu Salah, And I can learn what time Fajr is. That won't get me up for Fajr. And to think, therefore, that fiqh and theology and all of these things that deal with externals, and I'm not saying it all deals with externals, but the bulk of it deals with externals, to imagine that that discourse will somehow change our social reality, that's a misguided notion. At the expense, just give me 30 seconds, but at the expense, because I want to say this in a way that you can take this away. It's a takeaway point. It's something that you can process and remember. I'm thinking about an Italian thinker by the name of Antonio Gramsci. Some of you may have heard of Gramsci. Those who haven't, Gramsci was an Italian Marxist. And he was imprisoned for his activities. And while in prison, he wrote the prison notes. And he developed this theory of hegemony. Basically, it went like this. Gramsci sort of turned Marx on his head. Marx had been of the opinion that society was shaped by those who monopolized the means of production, the means of producing things and therefore wealth. All right? Those who had the ability to control wealth controlled society. Gramsci, however, looked specifically, among other things, at America. He was an Italian in Italian prisons. But he looked at America before and after the Great Depression. And we all know that during the Great Depression, people who monopolized the means of production, what happened to them? They lost those means. The whole stock market crashed, all right? People went from riches to rags overnight. And yet, Gramsci recognized something. Society basically didn't change. The same kind of deference I used to give to you as a rich industrialist, although you were no longer a rich industrialist, I still continued to look up to you and treat you with the same deference that I had treated you with before. If the means of monopolizing production is really what controlled that, then that should have ceased to be a reality, but it did not. And so Gramsci came to the conclusion that it is not those who control the means of producing things. It is those who control the means of producing and disseminating ideas and images. Because ideas and images deal with the pre-conscience. Does anybody follow what I mean by that? In other words, you know, they can hit you in such a way that they get beyond all your rational defenses and push you from behind. Does anybody follow what I'm... This is a little abstract. I don't want to be too abstract. But it's why we want the things that we want. Why do you want those Nikes? I mean, just think about that. Right? A pair of Zoom Zoom sneakers? Nikes. Why do we want the Nikes? It's not the quality of the sneaker. Right? Why do we want the Nikes? It's because we have been infused, all right, by pre-rational forces that attribute a certain value to those Nikes. Everybody follow what I mean by that? And so there is this pre-rational reality, all right? That thing that pushes me from behind, okay? And I began to see that we teach fiqh. We talk about fiqh. We talk till we're blue in the face.
and nothing changes.
You know, the rights of the husband, the rights of the wife, the rights of women, nothing changes, or very little changes. Why? Because the pre-rational animators, that nafs, has in a sense been marginalized in our discourse. And so for me, in order to be able to try to introduce something that would bring the nafs, the self, the pre-rational self, back to center stage, where we as a community could recognize the importance of addressing that as well. And this book is not designed to be the end all, the grand solution to all our problems in that area. It is simply designed to initiate a process whereby we as a community can begin to recognize the importance of addressing our nafs. And so that when we talk about our problems, we don't just talk about them in terms of the apparent problem. When we talk about what it means to be a community, we don't simply talk about, well, having lessons in fiqh and having lessons in theology, but having nothing that deals with the refinement of the self. How do I train myself? How do I align my desires, all right, with obedience to Allah? How do we do all these things, both individually and collectively? And so for me, this book stemmed out of a sense that if we don't acquire the ability to address these kinds of issues effectively, then again, very little is going to change in our individual or collective lives. Because the added accumulation of information, more and more and more and more fiqh, does not necessarily make me a better Muslim.
Tell me a little bit about the title, because there's this interplay between fiqh and tasawwuf, or spiritual cultivation.
Yeah.
Obviously, when you title the book, you title it with something that catches our attention.
Yeah.
Right? Sufis, and in the introduction, you talk about some of the historical development of Sufism. You describe it, but I'll tell you about his approach to Sufism as a minimalist approach. So you're highlighting the fact that there have been these kind of conversations amongst the scholars historically about what is Sufism, how it is properly practiced, and you obviously title it in a way that automatically highlights some of that kind of tension.
Yeah.
If you could tell us a little bit about the title.
Yeah, very briefly. As you probably noticed from both Islam and the Black American and Islam and the Problem of Black Suffering, I am one of those who believes that Islam is a storied enterprise. That means that Islam is the ongoing attempt on the part of the Muslim community in the world and through history to understand and to self-police itself. And the point of departure in that regard is the cumulative effort of the Muslims to do that, i.e. tradition. But tradition is only a point of departure. And it is a grand mistake for us to imagine that tradition has all of the ready-cut, ready-made answers for realities that people in the past never even faced before. It's a point of departure. Sufism, as a part of that tradition, has come into the modern world and certainly into communities in the West as a very controversial entity. And I don't think I have to go into very much detail about that fact. And for me, this is problematic because Sufism is the repository of some of the most profound, some of the most valuable, some of the most effective discourse about refinement of the self, not only in Muslim history, but in human history. And I say that, you know, not just as a Muslim, but as a scholar. When you read what Muslims have had to say in this area and compare that with virtually any other tradition in human history, these guys are giants. And yet, because of the controversial nature, or the controversial reputation, let us say, of Sufism, all right, much of the community in the West has been cut off from that entire tradition. So what I tried to do was to highlight a point that I initially made in Islam and the Black American, and that is the following. That Sufism has traditionally included a mystical element or a mystical dimension and a non-mystical dimension, a dimension that deals with precisely the self, the refinement, the training, and the disciplining of the self. It is the mystical dimension that sometimes has gone to excess to the point that it has engaged in certain forms of pantheism. And I'm just being blunt and explicit here because that, in my understanding, is the historical reality.
What is pantheism, just for those of you? Who...
Well, pantheism, whereby the dividing line, the boundary, the distinction between God, the creator, and creation is blurred. And this whole notion that somehow we can ontologically unite with God, become literally one with God, that is the notion of pantheism. And there have been expressions of Sufism that advocate that. And I'm not being polemical here. I'm just describing the situation as it is. And that is precisely what has made Sufism problematic for many for whom Sufism is problematic. However, that's not all of Sufism. And what has happened in modern times is two things. One, those who want to attack Sufism equate Sufism as a whole with its most extreme expressions of mystical pantheism. So if you accept Sufism, that means you accept what? The most extreme expressions of pantheism. And in that way, Sufism as a whole is what? Is banished to the margin, if not excluded. On the other hand, those who want to apologize for Sufism say that Sufism is simply what? It's only spiritual refinement. It's only ihsan. It's only disciplining the self. And in that way, they can say about people who are opposed to Sufism, that they're opposed to what? They're opposed to spirituality. They're opposed to disciplining the self. They're opposed to spiritual refinement. Does anybody follow what I mean by that? And so the average everyday Muslim ends up lost in the sauce, confused, not really knowing where to go. But given the decibels of the controversy over Sufism, and it's pretty loud, it's scary. You know, it can scare lots of people away from it, okay? And so what I tried to do was to point out that there are these two aspects of Sufism. One has been known to engage in excess. Not all forms of mysticism are pantheistic. I want to be clear about that, all right? But there's this whole other dimension of Sufism that is spiritual refinement, disciplining the self, dealing with the pre-rational, the pre-conscience, all right? That should be made accessible to all Muslims because they all need it. We all need it, all right? This text stuck out for me because it was my understanding that that is exactly what Ibn Allah was trying to do in this text. For that reason, virtually all of those aspects of Sufism that have been traditionally a cause for controversy and attack are eliminated completely from this work. There's no pantheism there. There's not even necessity for a Sufi sheikh. There's no specific wird. Concepts like fanat, baqat, they don't exist. Concepts like tawassul or istighatha, you know, beseeching saints for favors or beseeching dead saints for favors, doesn't exist there. And so to me, it appeared that what Ibn Athaa'illah was trying to do was to strip Sufism down of all the controversial elements, that is, the self-refinement side of Sufism, so that the everyday average Muslim, all right, could freely and openly access that without fearing all this controversy and attack and tension within the community. And that's where I refer to the minimalist approach of Ibn Athaa'illah in this book. In fact, he's not even saying the word Sufi itself doesn't exist, doesn't appear there. And what he wants to do is to say, look, we all need to refine ourselves. We all need to establish a proper relationship with God. And that all entails a regime of disciplining the self. We have a tradition that has very effectively done that. There are other aspects of that tradition, however, that render it inaccessible, all right, to the average everyday Muslim. I want to put all that aside and present this to the everyday Muslim for his or her own personal and communal use. This is why, just 1 second, this is why, you know, what I'm trying to do here with this question mark, that big old question mark, is I'm trying to be true to Ibn Athaa'illah, because he does not affirm any Sufism for non-Sufis. All right? I want to keep it as a question. Does anybody follow what I mean by that? Rather than take some doctrinal position and then plunge us into yet what? Another controversy. All right? That defeats the whole purpose of what we're trying to do. All right? So what I'm trying to do is to make this accessible. All right? And to do so through translation. All right? Because, you know, if I were just to write a book like this on my own, I might be seen as one of the parties in the controversy. Does anybody follow what I mean by that? Well, this ain't me. This ain't me. This is Ibn Athaa'illah. All right? Could I read this one little...
It's here, please.
In the introduction, I'm going to give you a sense of what I'm trying to do here. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little older. I got to...
It's all right.
Break out some beer. I want to just share with you what I'm trying to do here, because this is scary stuff. I mean, why do we need safe spaces? Because so many of our spaces are so scary. Right? And what I'm trying to do is to show that, well, this interest on the part of Ibn Athaa'illah is not just Ibn Athaa'illah's interest. There are other great, enormously important scholars who have the same interest. Ibn Taymiyyah, who is supposed to be, for many people, what? The arch enemy of Sufism. This is a quote from Ibn Taymiyyah. All right? The corrupt doctrines and practices that have infected these people have caused some groups to reject the way of the Sufis altogether, root and branch, such that those who veer from the proper course in this regard fall into two groups. One, a group that accepts both what is true and what is false of the Sufi way, and two, a group that rejects both what is true and what is false of the Sufi way, such as many groups of theologians and jurists. And the right position, Ibn Taymiyyah, and the right position is simply to accept of this way, as well as any other way, that which is consistent with the book and the sunnah, and to reject of it, as well as other ways, that which violates the book and the sunnah. This is Ibn Taymiyyah, right? Ibn Athaa'illah was from the Shadhili order. And Abu Hassan al-Shadhili,
rahimahullah, was known to be very sober in his Sufism, to have no patience for those who felt that Sufism was some kind of alternative to Sharia. He had no patience for that. In fact, he was not one of those who even believed that Sufis had to run around, you know, as poor, you know,
mendicants,
you know. You understand what I mean by that?
Beggars.
You know, beggars. In fact, it's reported that Shadri used to dress well, clean. And one time a Sufi came into the masjid where he was teaching. And after his lesson, he went up to Shadri and said, "Sheikh, God is not worshipped in these kind of clothing that you are wearing. What are you doing?" And Shadri, and this Sufi was dressed in a very coarse woolen like knapsack. You know what I mean? Right? And he reached out and grabbed Shadri's clothes. "God is not worshipped in these kind of clothing." And Shadri looked back at him and said, And reached out and sampled the man's burlap sack and said, "God is not worshipped in the kind of clothing that you are wearing. My clothing tell the people that I don't need anything from them. Your clothing tell the people that you are in need of them, and so they should give you." This is Shadri. This is Shadri. Sharia, straight, no chaser. All right? I mean that very seriously, because this is part of the controversy, you know, that comes into Sufism. That Sufism, you know, Sufis believe that you don't have to ask Sharia. Of course, that's not true. There were some Sufis who advocated that, but that's not what Sufism as a whole was ever about. All right? But these are some of the kinds of controversies that have come down to us and have left us in a position where we feel very hesitant, all right, about accessing this tradition that holds the key to so many problems that we are having. Because so many of us, even in terms of the Sunnah of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, I would suggest that, you know, we stop playing these games. If you don't know yourself, and if you're not honest with yourself, the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not likely to do you very much good at all. Yeah, I know. Oh, because if you are a coward, or if you are stingy, you can cut your nails and shave your underarms all you want. That is not going to deal with your problem. And so many of us do, as the Sudanese say, he looks at the elephant, but he only curses his shadow. We refuse to address our own internal flaws. I have my flaws. I have my issues. I have my weaknesses. They're very different from yours. And I need to address mine. I need to identify them. I need to come front and center with them. I need to be honest and courageous about them. And then I need to seek ways of addressing them. All right? And to just focus on those aspects of the Prophet's Sunnah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that have nothing to do with that. All right? It's to make mockery of his Sunnah. It's to make mockery of his Sunnah. Because what is that going to do? I'm going to be that person who's constantly sunnah, 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 sunnah. And because I'm not addressing my real issues, I'm not going to develop as a human being. I'm not going to develop as a Muslim. Yet, I'm going to be the person who represents what? What reputation is that going to give sunnah then? The worst people become the representatives of the sunnah. I'm not saying this is the case in any particular individual. I'm not making charges here, but you understand the point that I'm trying to make. And so we have to be honest and courageous and humble about who we are. If my problem is that I'm stingy, then I need a regime of charity. Right? You follow what I'm saying? I mean, courage, I got courage. I don't need to deal with that. But that's what I want to deal with, because that's easy. All right? This is about getting us honest and getting us courageous with ourselves.